Amos chapter 1 is where we're at this morning. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Or use the table of contents. Right? It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. That's what Dickens says in Tale of Two Cities. The time before the French Revolution. It was the best of times. I mean, the wine was flowing. The rich had everything that they could possibly want, but the poor as poor could be. It just got worse and worse and worse. And those with power trampled on the people without it. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And that same description fits northern Israel and southern Israel at the time that this man Amos comes and prophesies. He's a prophet who lives in Judah, but travels to the northern kingdom to bring his message, to bring God's message. The time is about 760 B.C. Solomon died in 931 B.C. It's been about 170 years now. The kingdom divided right after Solomon died. Rehoboam was a bit of a bonehead, and he made a bad decision, and it brought about this division of the kingdom. There are two kings, one in the south and one in the north. The one in the south, his name is King Uzziah. The one in the north is called Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II has been on the throne for 41 years. I mean, you think about that. That would be like saying that Lyndon Johnson is still president now. You know, and if that's not enough, Uzziah on the throne down in the southern kingdom, he's been on the throne for 52 years. That would be like saying Eisenhower, if he could still be alive, would still be the president of our country. I mean, imagine having someone with power in control for that much time. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. It was the best of times because the money was flowing. There was great prosperity in both kingdoms. Uzziah had brought about great military strength in the southern kingdom. There was a very strong economy. He had built up the agricultural capabilities of the southern kingdom. And he had really enhanced Judah's ability to do trade with its neighbors. That was good for people. You know, we like it when times are good economically, don't we? We love it. Same thing with Jeroboam. He'd done the same thing. The money was flowing. And if that wasn't enough, he'd increased the territory of Israel. So now it was larger than ever before. The military strength of Israel, greater than ever before. So now think about this. A lot of money, a lot of territory, the military strong, enemies can't attack us. That's good. We like that, don't we? I remember, don't ask me why, it's just the way I'm wired, but I remember 1982, driving in my car, listening to the radio, and hearing that day that the Dow had just passed 1,000 for the first time in history. 1,000. What is 11-something today? 1,000. And it was big, big news. Reaganomics really began to do the work. It was the beginning of the longest sustained economic boom in the history of America. We're still in it, 24 years into it at this point. We like it. It's the best of times. And yet, in the many ways, just like Israel in the north and in the south, it's also the worst of times. Because immorality is at its highest. Wickedness is at its highest. Violence is at its highest. In America, just as it was in the northern kingdom of Israel, and just as it was in the southern kingdom of Israel. Hegel says that history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. We really don't. Because if you're a student of history, you know we just run through cycles. And it's not because God ordained cycles, it's because people don't learn from those cycles. We don't learn. And so it's very interesting, it's important for us as we look at Amos to recognize the parallels between that time in Israel and what we're experiencing in our own country right now. Amos was what you might call a crisis guy. He appears on the scene out of nowhere. He appears just as quickly as he disappears. Some people would say that the time it took him to say the things that he had to say to the northern kingdom might have taken only a month. People debate about that, but could have been only a month. His name, Amos, means load. Now, I don't know. Maybe he was a big guy. You know, I mean, my son was born. We said, whoa, that's a load. You know, from the time he was conceived, right, honey? He was a load. Amos' name means load. You could translate it. Most people translate it as burden, but the real translation is load. I mean, I don't know about a parent calling their child burden. You know, Joe Foch says it's like calling your kid bummer. So I don't know. Maybe he really was named that by his parents, or maybe it was as the result of, you know, the prophecy that he brought, that he was a burden to the northern kingdom. Maybe more likely that he had a burden that the Lord had placed upon him. He's a burden bearer. He bears this burden to bring this very solemn and very important message to the northern kingdom. But he's not polished. He didn't go to seminary. He's not a polished prophet. He's a herdsman from this little podunk spit of a crossroads called Tekoa, which is 11 miles east of Jerusalem. If you've been to Israel, you know that's the dry area heading down to the Dead Sea. And he's a fig picker. So he's a fig picker and a herdsman. He didn't go to seminary. He wasn't part of the school of the prophets. We make such a big deal, or people make such a big deal sometimes, out of what school did you go to? How many letters do you have after your name? I'll never understand this, and if you have this degree, excuse me, but you can get, I did go to seminary. At the time I felt like, well, gee, I need to go to seminary. I got an M-A-O-T, so I'm John Hessler, M-A-O-T, Mayot, right? You can get a Master in Divinity, MDiv, you know. Or you can get a doctorate in ministry. That's abbreviated as DMIN. Now, who in their right mind would want to be known as DMIN? Never thought about, see, they don't think about things like that. That's what I get paid for, to think about things like that. Don't make a hero out of him, okay? Because he's not a hero. He's just a guy. He's no different than anybody else. He had the same temptations. He had the same fears as any one of us here. He's just a farmer doing his job, and he has this burden that the Lord lays on him, and he goes and does what the Lord tells him to do. He's no different from us. We have this tendency to elevate people, to put them up on pedestals. Do not do that. The ones who want to be put on pedestals, don't listen to them. And the ones who don't want to be put on pedestals, don't put them up there. He just has a burden, and he comes and he brings this message. Says here, verse 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds, literally herdsmen, of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was the king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was the king of Israel. 2 years before the earthquake, you ask. What earthquake? No one knows. But it was written 2 years, or he came 2 years before the earthquake. The only biblical reference, Josephus makes a reference to a terrible earthquake that hit about that time. It was terrible. A lot of people died, villages destroyed. But it was such a big earthquake that 250 years later, the prophet Zechariah makes reference to it in chapter 14. So it was a big earthquake. What I want you to put into perspective here is this is 760 B.C. And by 721 B.C., the Assyrians are going to come in and bring God's final judgment against the northern kingdom. This earthquake occurs 2 years after Amos speaks. The earthquake is like a shot across the bow. It says this is just a taste of what's coming. And they didn't heed it, and that's why God brought the judgment. We need to take note of these things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all these things happen to Israel as lessons for us, who are the ones who are the recipients of the new covenant. He says in Romans chapter 15 that everything written aforetime was written for our learning, that through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope, that we would recognize that God is the one who loves us, that he loved us before we loved him, and that he reached out to us and he called us to be his own, and yet at the same time he's a God who must be just. These are his people, and he doesn't want to bring judgment against them, but he must be just. And we are his people. He doesn't want to hurt us, but he must, just like a parent must discipline a child, he must discipline us. These are some of the lessons that we can pick up from this book. So he says, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and he thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. If you've been to Israel, you know what Carmel's like. It's beautiful. It's lush. All the moisture comes in off the Mediterranean. It's gorgeous. It's going to dry up. It's going to wither. And if that's what it's going to be like there, imagine what it's like for the rest of Israel. God uses these things. He uses weather. He uses these things to get our attention. You know, in Jurassic Park, there's a scene where this paleontologist who has spent his career studying fossils and bones, suddenly he comes face to face with, I think it was like a T-Rex or something. Can you imagine what that's like? Can you imagine? I'd say really. Sci-fi. Okay, but nevertheless, really. Can you imagine what that's like to suddenly be facing some 50-foot giant? This is 10 feet. To be facing some 50-foot animal that just wants to take you down in one swallow. And he fell to the ground. He couldn't believe what he was looking at. You know, we can play with images of fossils and bones and try to get an idea from inanimate objects, you know, what a dinosaur might have looked like. And a lot of times that's the way we play with the Bible. We try to get some idea of what God is like. But it's the fear of the Lord that really comes down at that point. We have to recognize who it is we're really dealing with. He is God. He is God, and he must be just. And that's part of the theme here. Who is it really, Israel, that you're dealing with? I know I've said this before, but I want to recommend, if you ever get a chance and you're interested in this kind of reading, there's a book called The Eye of the Storm, which was written by Bill Koenig. I don't know that we have it in the bookstore, but you can pick it up at a Christian bookstore. It has a picture of George Bush on the front. Bill Koenig wrote this about a year ago, right after Katrina. And he had done the study for a long time, and Katrina confirmed what he was researching. And it reads like a whole bunch of data. It's boring reading at first. But he shows in this book that 9 out of 10 of the top 10 natural disasters that have hit the United States, and all of the top 10 insurance disasters in the United States, occurred within 24 hours since George Bush the first to George Bush the second, including Clinton, happened within 24 hours of the United States forcing Israel to trade land for peace. Because God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God must be just. He says what he means, and he means what he says. We need to take a look in our own lives, for that matter, at the things that happen sometimes, and to ask, what does this mean? What are you telling me, Lord? We need to look at that in terms of our church. We need to look at that in terms of our business. We need to look at that in terms of our country. Do we know who we're dealing with? It says in verse 3, and I'm going to summarize, because in the interest of time, you know, if it was a Wednesday night, we'd go verse by verse through all of this, but we're not going to do that on Sunday morning with a lot of these prophets. But what Amos begins, he's actually going to talk about judgments against 8 nations. The first 6 of them are enemies. And he says in verse 3, this is what the Lord says, for 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. It's a structure, you know, for 3, even for 4. You read that kind of thing in the Proverbs sometimes. It's a Hebraism. It's a way of writing and making an emphasis. Or you could look at it as, I've let 3 go by, but now this one is the last one, and I'm coming down because of it. You can look at it either way. For 3 sins of Damascus, the capital of Syria in those days, just like the capital of Syria today, the longest standing city, populated city on the face of the earth is Damascus. Isaiah 17, verse 1 says, Damascus will be destroyed before the tribulation. So keep a look at the newspaper. Watch what's going on right now in the Middle East. Damascus will be destroyed. For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, he says. Why? Because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. I'll send fire upon the house of Hazael, and that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad, the king Ben-Hadad. I'll break down the gate of Damascus. I'll destroy the king who's in the valley of Aven, or wickedness, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. And the people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Damascus, Syria, had threshed Gilead. Gilead are those mountains that run on the eastern side of the Jordan River up along the Sea of Galilee. Again, if you've been there, you've seen the mountains there. Those are the mountains of Gilead. And Syria came in, and there's a couple different ways of looking at this, but Josephus says that when Syria came in, they took the people of Gilead, tied them to the ground, and they dragged iron sledges across them to torture them and to kill them. In the war, Yom Kippur War, 1973, talk about iron, making it an updated type of prophecy. There were more tanks in the mountains of Gilead by Syria, Syrian tanks in the mountains of Gilead, than all the tanks that were used in World War II. Give you an idea of how much they hated Israel and wanted to totally wipe them out. And by the way, they do today. Of these six of eight nations that we're going to look at here, all of them are still enemies of Israel today. This morning, Nasrallah, the head of Hezbollah, says, look, if an organization like Hezbollah can bring Israel to the table, willing to relent on invading Lebanon, then all of us, the Arab and the Muslim nations together, can wipe them out. Let's do it now. This is real. This is not fiction. This is not just some goofy story going on. This is the real deal going on. My friends, we stand at the end of the age, because God said that all these things would happen until. He said, but don't fear. Look up, because your redemption draws near. He goes on and he talks about Damascus. And by the way, and I could take you to chapter and verse, and I'm not going to, we don't have time this morning, about all the ways in which God fulfilled these prophecies. I'll tell you about this one, Damascus. It was in 606 BC that a general, who wasn't the king yet, a general named Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonian army, came in and brought God's judgment against Damascus and sent them off into exile. For three sins of Gaza, he says, even for four in verse 6. And he talks about Gaza. He talks about Tyre down in verse 9. Tyre, we looked at that a few weeks ago in our study in Joel, up in Lebanon. We're reading about it today. Verse 11, for three sins of Edom. When you look at the area that we call Jordan today, if you go from the south up to the north, you would take the ancient empires of Edom, followed by Ammon, followed by Moab. I'm not going to go into all the background of these, but they form what we know as Jordan today. For three sins of Edom, even for four, he goes down, three sins of Ammon, verse 13, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Why? Because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. It's a vicious, a terrible thing. I mean, imagine, I don't want to imagine what that must have looked like, these soldiers coming in and doing that sort of thing, to kill the women and the baby in their wombs. We say that's terrible, it turns our stomach, and yet here we are 33 years later, 40 million children aborted. Why? To extend our territories. Because I want my freedom. Because I can't afford that baby or whatever, however it's justified. It's the same thing. Different, it's a whole different weapon that's used. But the fact remains the same. The net result is the same. Ammon, chapter 2, verse 1. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I won't turn back my wrath. And he talks about that. Can you imagine how the people in Israel are feeling right now? They're going, you know, I like this guy, Amos. Amos is famous, man. Can you imagine the things that he's saying? I mean, no cookies, but, you know, he's saying some things they love to hear. They hate their enemies. Wipe them out. Don't we want our enemies wiped out so that we can be free to live the way we want to? Come on. Bottom line, that's exactly how we feel. They love it. But we get to verse 4. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah. Judah? Ooh. That's uncomfortable. They're not far from here. They're our brothers. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. It's the same structure. He's saying it the same way he spoke about Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. And by the way, if you take a map and go Damascus, Tyre, Gaza, Edom, Ammon, Moab, the Lord's drawn the noose. Isn't that interesting? He's drawn a noose. And it comes into Judah. Let's get a little tighter here. And he goes on, and he's not talking about the kinds of vicious things that these others, these enemies, had done. For three sins against of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Why? Because they rejected the law of the Lord. well, that's not so bad. I mean, it's not like ripping open the wombs of pregnant women and threshing with iron the people of Gilead. It's not so bad, really. Because they've rejected the law of the Lord. They've not kept his decrees because they've been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors follows. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. Whoa, that's heavy. And now they know. I mean, they can anticipate what comes next. Because now, you go from verse 6 down to verse 16. This is what the Lord says for three sins of Israel. This is called bringing it all back home. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Why? They sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. I mean, you know, it's interesting. And again, what I don't want to do is to protract these, because you could take all of these out, and you can look at the parallels even to American society today. And I understand, I am a capitalist. I have been a businessman for 25 years of my life. I completely support it, but the bottom line is, when we exploit those, take advantage of people in other countries or in our own for the empowerment and to make rich our own selves, that is a sin before the Lord, especially when it's the people of God who are doing it. Because that's what God's saying here. I don't know where you got your sneakers from. You know, you start thinking about so many of the things that we drive, wear, walk in, food we eat, and the people who were taking advantage of it so that we could have it. It's why so many nations of the earth hate America today, because we're 5% of the world's population and we consume 95% of its resources. It's why they hate us. I'm not a socialist. I'm just saying it needs to be done with wisdom. It needs to be done with wisdom. And if we really can afford it, we should pay what it's worth. But he holds Israel accountable for this because they trample on the poor. They sell the righteous for silver. It's like making them into slaves. Father and son use the same girl and profane my name. I don't even want to imagine, picture what that looks like. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. You say, what does that mean? Well, the law said, see, there's the point. God had given his people the law. He said, I took you out of Egypt. I made you my own people. I've given you my law. Now follow it. See, when we think of the law, a lot of times as Christians, when we think of the law, we think it's, you know, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. And no. The law was a way of living. It's mostly a do this and live kind of a law, not a don't do this and die kind of a law. And the law said, if you lend money to your brother, number one, you don't take interest. Number two, if they give you their cloak in pledge, or as collateral, okay, and the cloak was a person, the outer garment that someone would wear to keep themselves warm at night. Israel's a land of extremes. It's hot in the day and it's cold at night. You have to give it back to him when nighttime comes so that he can sleep warmly. Then you take it back in the morning. But they're saying here, oh, you're acting religious, Israel, but you've taken garments in pledge and you're praying before the altar on those things. You're sleeping on those things and you're not giving them back. God takes that seriously. He sees everything that we do, is what he's saying. He said, look, I destroyed, verse 9, the Amorite. I destroyed his fruit. I brought you up, verse 10, out of Egypt. I led you 40 years in the desert. Of course, he fed them. He said, to give you the land of the Amorites, I also raised up prophets and Nazarites from your young men. Isn't this true? And certainly we could look at our own lives and say, what are those things that God has done in our lives to deliver us, to make us and call us his own people? He goes on, he says, but you made the Nazarites drink wine. You've done these things, he says, and I'm going to bring judgment on you. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, and therefore I'll punish you for all your sins. Who are we? Friends? Who are we? We're known today as the people of God. We are his people. He sent his son to die for us.
pay the price for all of my sins. I'm his. He's my father. And just as I, as a father, am responsible to discipline my child whom I love, he loves me so much that he must discipline me for my sins. When I persist despite his grace, that's the idea. He says, you're my people. You only have I chosen. There is not another group of people. You only have I chosen. He asks a very provocative series of questions next. But the first one is, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? What does it mean to walk with him? To walk together. The idea is to walk in contract with one another, to walk in covenant with one another, in agreement, in covenant. You know, Adam, before he sinned, he walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. Enoch, in the days before the flood, says after his firstborn was born, then he walked with the Lord. I guess, you know, sometimes kids will do that to you. Oh, that's a joke. He walked with the Lord. In fact, he walked with him for 300 years, and then he was no more because the Lord took him away. It was the first rapture in the Bible. Noah walked with the Lord. Abraham walked with the Lord. He was called a friend of God. Imagine that. Can you imagine being called a friend of God? How cool that would be to be called God's friend. And Jesus says, you are my friends if you do the things I say. You're my friends if you do the things I say. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, what happened to Israel? They got wrapped up in their riches. They got wrapped up in their liberty. They got wrapped up in all these things. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. The fact that they saw that they were rich, the fact that they saw that they had great military might, the fact that they had territory told them, God is blessing us. Don't we make the same mistake? When something good happens in our life and we get money, we say, God is blessed. Did you not breathe before that? Did we not eat before that? Did our blood not move through our body before that? Why is money the only sign of blessing? Why is military might the only sign of blessing? Why is territory the only sign of blessing? They're not. But that's how we feel. Is it our DNA? We make the same kind of mistake as Israel made. It's a dangerous mistake. It's the best of times and it's the worst of times. Because underneath that shell, that appearance of things for them, was gross immorality, terrible wickedness and violence in their society. They weren't depending on the Lord. They were depending upon foreign alliances. What happens to us sometimes is we get confused. We get confused even after we're born again. We get confused and we move away from the simplicity of the gospel. We move into this idea that I have to do this and do that and do this and do that for the Lord. And we get caught up in whether it's legalism or we can get caught up on the other side in libertine, liberalities. And we get confused in the same way as Israel got confused. I really believe that's part of the reason that Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. He said, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him. How did we receive Jesus as Lord? Simplicity. By faith. All my sins are forgiven. I had joy. Is it great? That's all you need to know. Now walk in that. Walk in that. Because if I walk in that, recognizing that I don't deserve this mercy, I don't deserve this grace, then I'll walk in freedom. Then I'll walk in true freedom, the freedom that Jesus Christ has given me. But he goes on and he says, you know, can two walk together unless they're agreed? He asks a series of questions. But he concludes that the Lord must be just, that the Lord will bring judgment against against Israel. He goes on through chapter 4 saying a very important thing and saying all the things that he did, all the ways that he sought to discipline them.
He says in verse 6, he says, I gave you empty stomachs, and yet you haven't returned to me. Verse 7, he says, I withheld the rain from you. He says, verse 8, but you haven't returned to me. Many times, verse 9, I struck your gardens and your vineyards with blight and mildew, locusts on your fig and your olive trees, yet you haven't returned to me. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. He says, verse, but you haven't returned to me. He keeps going through this. Yet you have not returned to me. In our own nation, see, we continue to believe, do we not, that it won't happen here. Friends, that's a fiction. That's a mythology. It will happen here. Study the empires of history, the great empires. None of them really have existed much longer than 200 years. That's not the reason that it will happen here in America. It's because we're to a point where we've rejected the law of the Lord. We never were a Christian nation. We are a secular nation, a democratic republic who allows anybody to be a part of it. That's a good thing. It was just that most of the people in our society when America was formed were believers. But we've come to a point where we're the minority, despite how many people say they believe in God, despite how many people say they're Christians. See, this is a bummer, man. I came to be encouraged. Well, I have to be an Amos. I have to preach what it is that the Lord has shown us here in Amos. But there's a really interesting verse. Chapter 5, I just want us to see that here. Chapter 5, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. It's 760 BC. 721, the Assyrians are coming. There's 40 years left here. He says, seek me and live. I've brought blight. I've brought mildew. I've brought, a drought. I've brought locusts. I've brought all these things, and yet you've not returned to me. And he still says, seek me and live. Some of us are ready to write America off, just as much as some people would say, it'll never happen here. Other people are ready to say, America should be judged. There's no hope. Oh, there's always hope. There's always hope. In Jesus Christ, there's always hope. Seek me and live. He says, seek me and live. Don't seek Bethel, where the false altar was. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't journey to Beersheba. Gilgal will go into exile. Beth will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. God loved us so much. He sent Jesus Christ, he sent his son to die for us. He says, now seek me and live. There's only one way. There's not multiple ways. There's only one way. Here we stand now, the church, at the end of the age. What do we do? Who are we? I find it fascinating to read, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. You see there, Jesus dictates 7 letters, one each of these different churches. He has John write them down. And the last 4, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You can study these 7 churches a lot of different ways. First of all, they're historical. They were real churches, and what was going on there was the real deal. So what Jesus says is what's really happening there. And we can take church application from as a church. We can learn from each one of these and say, well, we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. We want to do this. We can learn from them that way. There's personal application that we can draw from each one of them. I don't want to be like Thyatira. I don't want to be like some of these others. I want to be like Philadelphia. But there's also a prophetic application. Thyatira, these 4 only are the only ones out of the 7 that speak of the Lord's return. And Thyatira, he says, it was in gross idolatry. He says, but you have a few who haven't given themselves to that. Continue on in the right stuff. The church of Sardis is a lot like the church of the Reformation. He says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. There are a lot who have a reputation in our society of being alive as believers, but they're dead. They walk, with the Christians. They talk like a Christian, but they don't know Jesus Christ. So that means they really aren't.
Because there's only one way. His name is Jesus. And he died for our sins that we may have life. And we each have to make an individual decision. We don't inherit from mommy and daddy. We have to make that individual decision to choose him as our Savior and to walk with him, seek the Lord and live. He talks about the church in Philadelphia. He says, I will keep you from this great trial that's coming upon the whole earth. If you're in Jesus Christ today, you're part of the Church of Philadelphia, you know, so to, prophetically speaking or figuratively speaking. We're part of the Church of Philadelphia. We stand at the end of the age. I feel sometimes I stand up here and I think, we stand at the end of the age and I wonder, what do people think? Do they think he's crazy? You really believe that? I really do. We stand at the end of the age. But there's another church at the end of the age. It's the Church of Laodicea. And he says, you say you're rich. I'm rich, I don't need a thing. He says, but you don't realize that you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Because, in a sense, they have a reputation of being alive, but they're dead, they have nothing. That's the one he says to, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone will open the door, I'll come in to the church. These are all the church that exists here at the end of the age. He calls us to walk with him, to walk with him in agreement. What does that mean for us personally? It means Jesus died for me. I've accepted the salvation that he's given to me. I will now walk with him. I want to be considered his friend. He says, you are my friend if you do the things I say. And so I will walk with him. And trusting that he will keep me from the great hour of trial that's coming upon this earth. That there's hope there. But at the same time, to recognize in walking with him, I've been called to be a light. I've been called to be salt. I've been called to be an Amos. Just a regular person. I don't need to go to seminary. I don't need to go to Bible college. I just need to know Jesus and to know his word and to be willing to give an answer to those who ask. The reason for the joy that I have. And to walk with him. He's called us to walk with him here at the end of the age. That's what he desires. Let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, you said that judgment would begin at the household of God. You know, in our society, Lord, we want to hear in our churches, in our society, and here in our church, we're no different in some ways. We want to hear nice stuff, pleasant stuff on Sunday morning. We want to be encouraged when we leave. And yet your word is clear that judgment would begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, Lord, then what would the outcome be for those who don't know you? All the more reason, Lord, that we would seek to walk with you and to be the light that you desire to be through us. So, Lord, let us be as Amos, Lord. Just fig pickers, herdsmen, regular old people who love you and who know you and want to serve you. Before the curtain does come down, Lord, that you would use us in a powerful way. And in just the same way, Lord, as you reached out your hand and said, seek the Lord and live, Lord, I believe with all my heart, and I think there's many of us here who do, that there's going to be a great revival before the end. But that time is soon, Lord. It's so obvious that it's soon. So prepare our hearts now that we would get up and do it. Get up and do it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.